It seems so quiet in here. And in many ways, that might be a good thing. Regardless, may the love of God and the peace of Christ be with us all in the beloved community as we gather in person and online for worship on this seventh Sunday after Pentecost 2026. Can you believe it's 2026? I used to like cars when I was a little kid. I liked cars all my life, but I used to ride my bicycle around the lots, and I remember seeing a big banner for the roaring 65s that were going to come, and I thought, you know, the 76 and 77 models, and here we are at 2026. That's at least one way I package it. I am Pastor Mark McCormick, and I'm speaking from the sanctuary of the Mayflower Congregational Church in Lansing, Michigan, where I am joined by our worship team, production engineer, our summer choir. Look at them. Take a good look. There we are. And our special musicians today, which are Barb Fuller, Shannon Quinn, and Deanne McCormick. Our liturgists today are Betty Briggs and Pastor Marjorie Briggs. Not related, except they're related within the family of the beloved community. For our visitors especially, but for all of us, please familiarize yourselves with our worship protocol and mission statement, which are always printed in the bulletin. And while stewardship is important, we do not pass offering plates during worship, as we appreciate your presence in our service today. It is your gift to us and a gift to God. If you have, however, come prepared with a financial offering, there are receptacles at each entrance of the sanctuary. And if you're watching online, there is a donate button, which will be available later in the service. As always, thank you for your continued faithful, generous caring and sharing. Today, we're receiving five new members into membership here. That's redundant. Let me try that. We're receiving five members at Mayflower, and you will be introduced to them a little bit later in the service. Some of you already know who they are. Nonetheless, we'll wait for the moment. And what a special day it is, always, when we welcome new members into our beloved community. Today, we also welcome my friend and Pastor Emeritus Reverend Dave Banfield, who will be bringing the message. Dave has prepared a special, and shall I say, always unique sermon from the narrative in John chapter 2, when Jesus is recorded turning water into wine at a wedding feast. Following Pastor Dave's message, we will make our way to the entrance area of the sanctuary, commonly known as the narthex, to dedicate the artwork depicting this momentous event in the life and ministry of Christ. And Dave will also share a personal note resulting from his knowledge of a couple of interesting things that involve the artist who originally made the artwork there. So we still have a number of tickets remaining for the Lansing Lugnuts game that occurs in the clubhouse on August the 7th. That's a Friday night with an all-you-can-eat buffet. And yes, there will be a baseball game, but lots of fellowship and a fireworks display at the end. So please see Roger Kennedy or Lorraine Finneson if you would like to secure a ticket, and the cost is $47. Mark your calendar. August the 16th will be a special day. That is a Sunday, as we'll be honoring all current and former teachers who are connected with in some way with Mayflower Church. So if you know somebody that we need to be aware of, I think we are aware of many of our teachers, but we want to make sure, don't miss anybody, let us know, and you will hear more about this in the coming weeks. Don't forget the men's fellowship breakfast, which is this Saturday, July 18th at 8:30 in the Friendship Center. So please join us for food and fellowship following today's worship, which is in the Friendship Center. Now, a little bit later in the service, we will have an announcement by our moderator concerning a very brief annual meeting that will take place 2 weeks from today. I'll wait just a moment on that, but right now, let us be in the spirit of worship. I hate to do this, okay? We'll let our musicians just stand here, and you can look and anticipate. In the meantime, it's all ready. Tom, you have it. Tom's our moderator, will announce the special meeting.
Yeah. In accordance with the statutes of the State of Michigan and the Mayflower Congregational Church bylaws, I hereby announce a special congregational meeting to be held on Sunday, July 26 after church. Purpose of this meeting will be to consider the licensing of Nathan Jones and his pastoral internship. Thank you.
Arise, my soul, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my soul, arise.
Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
While every service of worship has significance, today is a very special day in the life of Mayflower Church. We are welcoming 5 new members into the beloved community. We are also dedicating a beautiful piece of welcoming net artwork in the main entry area of our sanctuary. It is our hope that this artwork will remind us all of God's extravagant love and unconditional welcome into Christ's beloved community. And last but not least, we welcome our beloved Pastor Emeritus, Reverend Dave Banfield, who brings his unique perspective to the narrative of the wedding at Cana as recorded in Scripture. So let us now let God's Spirit breathe joy and wonder into every aspect of worship as we sing, pray, listen, and reflect. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Gracious and welcoming God, we rejoice in yet another opportunity to come together for worship, fellowship, celebration, and dedication, and for your special blessings given to us on this day. We are grateful for those who have been led by God to join our beloved community at this place called Mayflower. We welcome our pastor emeritus, Reverend Dave, as he shares his unique perspective on a treasured narrative from the book we love. And we are excited to dedicate a work of sacred art, reminding us of your extravagant love, which has no boundaries, no limits, and cannot be measured. May the excitement of this day be carried forward as we extend the welcome of Christ to those who long for joy, who sink to belong, and who want to serve in your beloved community. As we continue in worship and celebration, may we be inspired and motivated to carry your welcoming spirit with us into our homes, our neighborhoods, and our world. This we pray in the Spirit of Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
Well, you know, talent is one thing, and we have a lot of it around here, but when it's dedicated to the glory of God, all the better. Since our theme is the wedding at Cana today, at that wedding, what seemed scarce became more than enough, which was a common theme in Jesus' ministry. In Christ, ordinary gifts are transformed into signs of God's extravagant abundance, and joy overflows where love is freely shared. So in gratitude for God's gracious generosity to us, we now offer our time, our talents, our treasures, and ourselves during this holy moment of worship. Thanks be to God. Are we on? There we go. Well, folks, it's a pretty good-looking group up here, wouldn't you say? And let me turn around once here and say, you're a pretty good-looking group, too, because this is a two-way street, okay? We not only ask our new members to make their commitment to us, we make a commitment to them, and a lot of times, we can fail at that. And so we are given opportunity today to establish new relationships, as some have already been established. But I'd first like to welcome Jill and Dave Young, right there on the end. And then Maria Alexa, Tim Evans, and Pam McLean. There they are, folks, our new members. So, yeah, why not? Well, you must have evoked something there. Yeah, there you go. All right. So, all of you have in your bulletins our ritual, and it's more than a ritual, but there is meaning in our rituals as we share together. So I'm first going to ask the commitment from them, and that'll be followed by our commitment. Seeking membership in this church, do you accept the religion of love and service that Jesus taught and lived, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself? To make the Spirit of Christ dominant in your relationships? Also recognizing that we are all human. We make mistakes, and sometimes we need to be forgiven, and we need to offer forgiveness. So, do you therefore covenant together with all the members and friends of Mayflower Church to prayerfully promote harmony, faithfulness, and unconditional love, accepting a share in its privileges and duties, insofar as you're able, God being your helper? Okay. Did that seem like an affirmative answer there? Just checking here. It did. Okay. And now, it's our turn to make our commitment to them. So those that can, please rise. And we'll share our response. We rejoice with you and joyfully receive you into membership and fellowship. we pledge our Christian love as you have promised us. We humbly pray to God that both you and we may be true to this covenant forever through Jesus the Christ. Amen. And now we're going to share what that covenant is. And I think there's one right here. I think if you didn't have one, Tim, Pam, we all have it, okay? And let us share together our Mayflower Church covenant. We are a Christian church on a journey of worship, sacrament, fellowship, and service to God and our neighbors, both within our community and beyond. As God has made covenant with us, we covenant to love, care, and support one another, and to be prayerfully present with each other as we navigate the challenges of life. We celebrate diversity with the unique perspectives, backgrounds, and gifts each individual brings to our community. We seek to provide a safe space for questions, doubts, and exploration, encouraging lifelong quests of learning, growing, and deepening our understanding of Scripture and the love of God. We pursue open and honest communication with respect for personal conscience. We commit ourselves to be faithful stewards of our time, talents, and treasures to further the work of God's kingdom on earth. We affirm this covenant with open hearts and minds, trusting in the grace of God and the love of Christ. Amen. All right, there it is, folks. Can't tell you a whole lot more than what you know already, but it's pretty much in there as we all commit together in this wonderful day, and we need to renew that commitment all the time. So that's why every time we do communion here once a month, we stand up and we share our church covenant. And one of the things that I have been told a number of times is when new people come into the church and they hear our covenant, this is more than a mission statement. It's how we covenant together under God. And by the way, we as Congregationalists never really become a church until we have a covenant. And so it is a covenant we make as God had covenant with us. So we welcome you, and let me be the first, and then all our pastoral staff, and then our moderator who has the certificate. So I expect the next time I come into your house, it'll be just up there on a wall in a beautiful frame and all that. So Dave, much, Jill, Marie, welcome, Tim, and Pam. All right. All right, folks, you may be seated unless you want to get a picture. And hopefully some of these new members, if they don't have to go immediately following the service, you can greet them in the Friendship Center after the service. All right, folks, you're welcome to return to your seats.
I think this is appropriate.
Okay, yes, it is. Welcome. And I think most of our new members know this, but another uniqueness about Congregationalism is that the pastor is a member of the church too. I'm another member, one voice, one vote, just like all of you. So that's a little different than some of the traditions that many of us and myself had growing up, but I like that tradition where I'm a member just like you are, as is all of our pastoral staff. Now let us pray. Gracious and generous God, at a wedding feast in Cana, where others saw only empty jars and dwindling resources, Jesus revealed a different kind of a world, a world where grace is abundant, joy is restored, and love is poured out without measure. In that first sign, we glimpse your vision for all creation. Not a world of scarcity and fear, but one of overflowing compassion, radical hospitality, and enough for all. May that vision shape our lives, our church, and our world. As followers of Christ, make us ambassadors of that same extravagant love. Open our eyes to those who hunger, not only for bread, but also for the dignity, belonging, hope, healing, and peace that all of God's children deserve. Help us to recognize those whose spirits are weary, whose hearts are broken, whose bodies are burdened, and whose voices too often have gone unheard. Keep us from settling for charity without justice or compassion without courage. Give us hearts that are generous, minds that seek wisdom, and hands willing to join in your work of feeding the hungry, welcoming the stranger, comforting the grieving, standing beside the oppressed, and working for a world where freedom, mercy, and justice flow as freely as the finest wine at Cana. Today we remember the countless people throughout the world who suffer because of war, violence, poverty, displacement, illness, and disaster. We especially remember the nation of Venezuela and its people who have suffered terribly in the recent earthquakes. We pray for all who long for safety, enough to eat, for meaningful work, for healing, and for a future filled with hope. Strengthen all who labor for peace and justice, and remind us that your beloved community is built whenever love triumphs over fear, and whenever generosity overcomes indifference. And now, in the quietness of these moments, we lift before you those whose names and needs are closest to our own hearts. We pause to speak them aloud, trusting that every whispered prayer is received by your boundless love. Lord, now we pray as we know that you will gather all of these prayers, those spoken, those unspoken, and those beyond the reach of words, into the embrace of your eternal compassion. And now, with one voice, united across generations and around the world, we pray the words Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John's gospel is distinctly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives us several intimate portraits of Jesus, including the unique opening scene at a wedding feast, where Jesus' desire was for the party to continue. Hear now these words. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, They have no wine. And Jesus said to her, Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, Do whatever he tells you. Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, Fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward. So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thanks be to God.
Most of you know our pastor emeritus, Dave Banfield, and for visitors, Dave served here faithfully along with his loving wife, Nancy, who's with us today in many different capacities. But there's some other things that if you are relatively new to this church, you might not know about Dave. And because of these things, I can get a little jealous and envious, okay? Because Dave is not only a preacher, but he is a mechanic. He is a builder. He is an artist. He is a musician. He is a piano player. He is a sports car driver. He is all kinds of things. And for those of you who don't know, since I got my sports car last, September, we have had once or twice where we've gotten together in St. John's where we meet halfway during the summer. And I had the privilege of driving his car, and he drove mine one day. So we just have a good time at that. Dave is multi-talented, but he and I wish we wish we could have him every Sunday. They live a little too far away in that nestling little place up there at Lake George. Some of you have been there, but with that, I want to say that Dave has become one of my dearest friends, and it is always with joy that I welcome my dear friend and our pastor emeritus, Dave Banfield, into this pulpit. Dave.
Here's your sermon, brother.
Dave, okay. He still loves me.
I still don't know what I want to be when I grow up. And then he throws my message on the floor here. Got the pages all mixed up. Good morning, Mayflower.
Good morning.
Two things. I sort my pages here. Two things. It's a privilege to be here. Looking ahead to today, I'm aware more and more of a sense of, because I don't spend a lot of time in pulpits, I'm aware of, you know, it's an honor, it's a privilege to stand in anybody's pulpit. It's humbling. There's all kinds of things that go with it. It's humbling. It's a privilege. It's an honor. There's a factor of trust on your part. So thanks, Pastor Mark and whoever else that makes it so this can happen, that I can be here. For those of you who, you know, it's neat to feel welcomed. If you don't agree with that, you're very quiet and polite about it, so that's nice too. No, it's a pleasure to be here, and I'm honored. Second thing, many of you have heard this spiel before, but a word about this morning's so-called sermon. Years ago, when I was up here every week, I'd poke one of these in now and then. We call them story sermons. Officially, we'd probably call it a narrative sermon. But regardless, my kind of explanation as to my approach to this, and incidentally, it's very much akin to something Dr. Bob at Plymouth spoke of in Koinonia class as a way to approach Scripture. My explanation is generally, speaking for myself, we go to any passage of Scripture and the writers had a message and they left out all kinds of details that I would like to know about. Thank you very much. But they had their message and they presented that. And so we go to a passage of Scripture. If we're willing and able, take a little time to do what we can to learn about the time and place that it came from. And then with or without that, go back to the passage and try to reimagine it from within the story. As I'm doing today, maybe take the character of one of the people in the passage, or maybe not, just simply as a bystander watching the thing happen, and see if or how it might say something new and different to you. And so finally, my disclaimer, what I tell you today is not what happened at Cana. We don't know, we will never know exactly what happened at Cana. And yet, I like to wonder if it could have happened this way. With all of that, if you would join me for a moment in a spirit of prayer. Gracious and loving God, May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be good and right and acceptable to you, our strength, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. My name is Philip. As John tells the story, I was the fourth of Jesus' disciples during that first week following his baptism in the river by John. I was a friend of the first disciples, Andrew and his brother Peter. It was through them that I was introduced to Jesus. I, in turn, introduced my friend Nathanael. And it was some 3 days at the end of that first week when Jesus and his first few disciples found ourselves at Cana. Nathanael was from that region. He knew the betrothed. Jesus' mother was kin, and so she and Jesus were invited as well. The rest of us were not exactly invited, but as followers of Jesus, we were very welcome. And at the time, we were giddy over our discovery of Jesus, our new prophet, and a celebration fit well with our moods. You need to understand that a wedding feast as we know it is a very different kind of event than you may be used to. A betrothal can last for up to a year, and the wedding feast marking the completion can last for days, with guests coming and going, some staying overnight. The amount of provisions of food and drink for such a celebration can be substantial. The looming crisis was realized by only a few, Jesus' mother among them. The families involved were not especially wealthy, and there were guests, such as myself, who had been welcomed, but were frankly uninvited, best laid plans and all. The upshot was they were running out of wine. That was significant for a number of reasons. Wine was simply regarded as part of the necessary food and drink. It's not a matter of the feast being some drunken orgy. We don't approve of drunkenness any more than you do. It's not acceptable. Wine was simply served with food, and often it was more available and healthier than the water. But it was also regarded as much more than that. There is a sacred and a holy component to it. We see it as part of the harvest. It's the result of God's goodness and our labors to produce it. It was an essential part of the joy of the celebration, and to run out would be a humiliating embarrassment for everyone. Our little group with Jesus was sitting together when his mother Mary came toward us. I saw her coming. I had no idea what it was, but I sensed something odd even as she approached. Nothing so mundane as the problem of a shortage of wine, but her manner gave me an uncanny feeling that something extraordinary was imminent. But that sounds way too dramatic in light of what she actually did. As she came, Jesus went strangely quiet. The two of them watched each other as she came toward him. Something seemed to communicate between them. She stood at his side for a few moments and then quietly said, "They have no more wine." We understood the basic situation, the embarrassment. But there was a sense that something far bigger was taking place here, though we had no idea what. There was a long pause as Mary turned toward him, and she and Jesus simply looked at each other. I watched them both, puzzled, wondering just what was taking place here. I sometimes wonder if either of them fully understood what was taking place. Jesus finally said the strangest thing. "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." There was another long pause as they continued to look at each other. Finally, Mary turned away and spoke to a pair of servants standing nearby. "Do whatever he tells you," she said. What would he possibly tell them? Jesus had nothing to do with this. Mary had little enough herself, even though she was a relative. One thought that I had was that Jesus and the rest of us could politely leave so as to lessen the number of guests and ease the burden. But the problem was apparently already at hand, and she couldn't have expected him to go out and buy more wine. It would have been ludicrous for the guests to provide provisions for the feast, and she must have known that we didn't have the money for that kind of thing anyway. The situation was as bizarre as it was obviously significant. The look on Jesus' face told us that something singular was happening, but none of it made any sense. Jesus sat for a time, not moving, not saying anything. His expression said too many things for me to grasp. I have the benefit of hindsight now, and I think I know some of what he was mulling over. Maybe amusement as he anticipated our reactions to what could happen. There was perhaps just the smallest hint of a smile, but that was overshadowed in the expression, too, disappointment, dread, as he considered how things would change if it happened. It was a troubling mix of seriousness and mirth and dismay, joy. After a while, Jesus looked around and motioned one of the servants over. "Fill the jars with water," he said. And you need to understand this too. There were 6 stone jars that were used for holding the water for ritual cleaning. As you may know, our rules and laws are extensive about the washing of hands and feet and our bodies and dishes and such. And these jars were large for those purposes. And the stone jars for the ritual cleansing, not the jars, the earthenware style for day-to-day washing. Our measure of these stone jars is typically referred to as firkins. You would say that they held some 15, 20, 30 gallons apiece. No small task in itself just to fill them. The servants did so, however, muscling the jars over and back from a small well that was nearby. While they worked, Jesus never said a word. He seemed almost disinterested as he watched them. Certainly there was nothing eventful to anticipate from his apparent attitude. Eventually, as they finished, the jars were returned from the well, and little puddles of water scattered about where they were spilled during the move. All of us waited. We were utterly confused. I'm sure the servants were too. At the same time, I wonder if I was already anticipating what was to come. I'm not sure. Hindsight isn't always reliable. Jesus continued to sit. He seemed reluctant to do whatever it was that he had in mind. He looked at the jars, the servants, he looked at us, back again. Finally, he said, "Draw some out and take it to the chief steward." This was too much. Serving water would indeed be a rude joke to begin with. Serving it from the purification jars would frankly be disgusting. No, not even that. It would be heinous. Well beyond the rude, into a sinful violation of laws. On the one hand, the situation had gone beyond anything we could comprehend. At the same time, I think that we all visualized that this very thing was where we were headed ever since he told the servants to fill those jars. The servant nearest us sensed some of the same, I'm sure. The thing Jesus told him to do was unthinkable. I saw him hesitate, and yet he had the same look on his face that I felt on my own. He looked at once frightened and somehow weirdly expectant. He approached the jars, dipped into the nearest one, and the thing that we expected but could not possibly believe happened. The dipper came out, dribbling a deep burgundy red. I remember looking back and forth between those puddles of water around the jars and that burgundy trickle from the dipper. We sat, not saying a word. The steward was a kind man, but quietly frantic over the situation, struggling with what to do about it. It's not like we have professional caterers for these events. He was simply one of the guests, a friend of the family tasked to oversee the details of the feast. The servant brought him the dipper. He took a sip. Then he and the servant shared words that we did not hear. Later, we did hear him congratulating the groom on his rare and good manners for saving the best of the wine until last. I was served some of it myself. I kept looking at the little puddles of water. I knew that somehow when I did taste it, it would be exceptional. And it was. I was with Jesus for some 3 years after that, and you know much of what else that we saw him do. Healings of all kinds, blind, deaf, crippled, maimed, deranged, possessed, he healed them all. And I have thought much about why the things at Cana happened the way they did. The simplest answer, of course, is that Jesus filled the need at hand. He saved everyone the embarrassment that could have happened. There's a better answer, though. John wrote an explanation that Jesus did this thing so that we, his disciples, would believe in him. There's nothing wrong with that, but it seems a bit misleading to me. We disciples were already with him because we believed in him. We had already taken a huge step away from our lives as we knew them in order to follow this man. There is no question that we completely lacked any understanding, but we did believe. Still, everything changed on that day. Whatever each of us thought and felt about Jesus before Cana, we saw and heard everything differently after that. I believe that is part of what I saw on his face, a dread that everything would be different and his words and any message would get lost as the people waited for the next magician's trick. I have been struck by another thought, one that seems truly ironic. I don't know that it is a reason for why Jesus did the thing, but he provided a reminder for me that touches me now every day. I sat there that day at Cana, the cup of wine in my hand, and I kept looking at those silly little puddles of water around the jars. They were something that I had never really thought about before, but I was fixated on them. Water is so basic and normal and commonplace. And it was the basis for a truly sacred and utterly holy moment. And every day, I think of how so much of that is true in my life. I assume too much. I am insensitive to the miracles of God simply because they are too numerous, too commonplace. They are everywhere. The air and the water that sustains me, the countless details of life that surround me. The irony of Cana is that I required the proof of a miracle remind me that no further proof should be needed. It seems to be in our blood, I suppose. Moses and Gideon both needed signs from God as they spoke with him. Thomas, of course, is given credit as the champion of doubters and those looking for proof. Jonathan, Hezekiah, Zechariah, they all ask for signs. We all like proof. It is sometimes pointed out that Jesus did nothing more than what the grape does on its own, as if that somehow resolves the miracle. Rain falls, the water seeps into the ground, the vine draws it back up into the grape is crushed, and the transformed water therein is fermented, and no, it's not the same. Something miraculous happened that day at Cana, and yet I am reminded every day that ultimately what the vine and the grape do is really no less miraculous, even though we have what we consider to be comfortable explanations for their work. The daily commonplace feast of life is full of the miraculous. But there is still more to the answer. It has to do with knowing God. Jesus knew God, of course, but I myself have had glimpses of that knowledge in my own life. And even with my tiniest minuscule of glimpses, I have known the joy that comes with that knowledge. I cannot imagine the joy that Jesus must have known. Even at the worst of times, his knowledge of God and his relationship with God would have grounded him in inconceivable joy. And Jesus lived the joy. I often regret that you don't hear more of that from our scriptures, that Jesus laughed and danced and sang and shared life's joyous moments. 90? 150 gallons of wine? Really? Some of our prophets who have written of the joy of the final days speak of the abundance of wine. Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, they all wrote of it. Amos writes of the mountains dripping with sweet wine and the hills flowing with it. Again, wine is evidence of the joy we experience from God's abundance. It is part of the celebration of the harvest and the abundance and God's provision and love for us. Some have said that Jesus previewed what Amos wrote about the wine, the unspeakable joy that comes with the Messiah and final days. One cannot possibly live so deeply immersed in God's love as Jesus was and not be overjoyed. The wedding feast at Cana was one of those joyous moments. Could Jesus have perhaps sidestepped the whole affair or done something less miraculous to resolve the situation? I suppose so. And yet, how do you grade any miracle as to its degree of miraculousness? Any miracle is still a miracle, regardless of the details. But the celebration was in danger that day. Jesus simply did the thing that would maintain the joy. He did what was needed so that the celebration would continue. He did it with all seriousness. He did it with humor, 90, 120 gallons of wine. He did it with holy and sacred joy, the joy that he knew and lived and tells us to seek. Amen.
So now let the celebration continue. So what we're going to do, and we'll try to do this as orderly as possible, and in response to what Dave has just shared with us, we are going to celebrate this artwork. And those of you that are here that had a part of making it happen back there, pay particular attention to Dick Shelp and Tom Hacker worked tirelessly to get that up and all measured correctly. So you can make your way out if you need to assist others that need a little help. Go back there. We have in your bulletins the litany that we'll read, and then Pastor Dave will share a little anecdotal thing about how that happened in the first place. So let us move back. And Deanne, if you could play just a little bit of something. I should have warned you about that, but we'll head the back and see if we can fit out there. Come on back, folks. Music will help us.
Well, I have a little green light here that, so this is a little funny. Tom Hacker and I swapped a couple of emails not long ago, bit of a misunderstanding. You know, I had told a goofy story about this, which somebody thought, oh, gee, Dave knows all about the artwork. No, he doesn't. But it got me curious, and it's interesting. Like reading the back of the bulletin, Father Kosicki, I remember that name. I remember the day he was at Plymouth, you know, explaining the work. Incidentally, when you do the digging online, I found a couple of very specific hints referring to the stainless steel artwork, Cana wedding imagery at Plymouth Congregational Church, done by the artist James Hopfensperger. And yeah, James Hopfensperger. And it goes on to explain that James did this artwork. His son currently runs some art operation in Lansing, continuing the family name, anyway, whatever. The thing I remember, there was a day that Father Kosicki was there, and if I remember right, he was as specific as pointing out individual people in the artwork and who he was depicting them to be. Some were obvious enough, the bride and groom, but he had others named, and I dug around a little bit. We've got some old Plymouth stuff at home. I'm pretty sure in my head, I remember someone had done a line drawing of the artwork with a little paragraph. You're nodding your head. Are you remembering that? I couldn't find it. It would be a great thing to locate. I don't remember any of those details. The thing I remember, and you can chalk this up to whatever it says about my brain and the way it works, Father Kosicki's, you know, he's explaining all of this. The detail that sticks in my mind is he got to the fellow over here with the platter and the turkey. And he flat out explained that this is absolutely incorrect. You know, that historically they would never serve a roast turkey. It would more than likely be lamb. But no matter what he did trying to depict the historically accurate lamb at the wedding feast, it just would come out looking like a dead dog on a plate. And so he opted for the roast turkey. That's what I remember about the presentation. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Well, that was a nod to the pilgrims.
There you go. We're a pilgrim people, aren't we? Yeah.
The other thing that clicked in my head, too, when I guess it was Betty that made the reference earlier, there's a wonderful kind of smart crack joke that, you know, I don't obviously find it offensive. I'll apologize in advance if it's not quite your flavor, but the line is, you gotta love a guy whose first miracle was to keep the party going.
Yeah. I'm in on that. Okay, you can keep that mic. Tom, if you want to say a word about one piece that was engineered in order to get this measured correctly. Remember that piece that Dick had gotten? So Tom, yeah, go ahead. How it got measured correctly because of the engineer over there by the name of Dick Schau.
Yeah, putting this together was really kind of a fun experience because I told Dick before I asked him, I said, how are we going to get these things lined up? Because it's just insane to get those things lined up, left, right, up, down, upside down. Dick says, I got it figured out. So we're going along and we're putting them all together down here on the table. And all of a sudden we come to a boo-boo. And I said, Dick, man, you're doing great here, but this one guy, it's not quite right. So Mr. Engineer here, he had this thing figured out. He could get this tools out, and boom, 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 boom. And the next thing you know, he's got that thing up there, and it's just perfect. Mr. Engineer.
Thank you.
Got to thank him for the aesthetics of this thing. it really does look
good. All right, there you go. All right, thank you. So, they bring your ceremony here. If you don't have it, just join in with someone else, and I'll lead the dedication of this beautiful work of art that had a long travel from when it began and then was displayed over at the Plymouth Church and then came to us as a gift. So, friends, today we dedicate this work of sacred art depicting Christ's first sign at the wedding feast in Cana. May it remind us that God's presence is revealed in ordinary places and among ordinary people. At Cana, water became wine, scarcity became abundance, and celebration became a sign of God's reign. May we trust that Christ is still transforming lives, communities, and the world. As this artwork finds its home among us, may it inspire wonder, deepen faith, and invite holy conversation for generations to come. May all who see it glimpse the extravagant grace of God and the joyful welcome of Christ. We dedicate this gift with gratitude to those whose generosity made it possible and to the glory of God. May this place always be one where strangers become friends. All are welcome to the feast, and love is poured out without measure. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let us pray. Marjorie,
would you close us in prayer?
Yep. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for beauty that nourishes the soul and for artists whose gifts help us see familiar stories with fresh eyes. Bless this work of art, all who have made it possible, and all who will pause before it in the years ahead. May it continually point beyond metal and point and paint to the living Christ, who still transforms the ordinary into the extraordinary, turns scarcity into abundance, and invites all people to the joyful feast of your beloved community. Through Jesus the Christ, amen.
Amen. All right, thanks for crowding in, folks. You can find your way back. And we'll finish her up here a little later than usual, but that's okay. Thanks, Tom. Dave, let me be the first to tell you that your message today was riveting to me, and I sure was to you. So, with that thought in mind of all that might have happened and did happen at Cana of Galilee, one thing we know will always happen, that when love flows freely, everything can change. May it always be so. May this place be a welcome place to stranger, to rich, to poor, to young, to old, and to every one of us in between. Go in peace of God, and hopefully we'll see you in the Friendship Center. Amen. Well, it's 10 to 12. Will you forgive us? All right, thanks for that beautiful music, making that organ talk and sing like it does. Deanne, thanks and welcome especially to our new members, and we might even have some prospective new members. Who knows? Steve, thank you for bringing that beautiful van with handicap access and bringing your friends where you work with us today. So glad to see you here today. And then my friend Jeffrey, who was here last week, and we had a nice little chat this week. Jeff, glad to have you back, and to all of you. Just a great day. So, hope it continues. It will continue, whether you have to leave or whether you can enjoy a little food and fellowship in the Friendship Center. God be with you all. Amen.